Good morning.
Did you not hear me? There's more of you asleep than what I thought there was. Anyways, it is to be good to be back home again in Regina and to be back enjoying the fellowship of the Lord's people here at Bethany. I want to read with you today in Leviticus chapter 19. Two cups. No dry sermons today, hey? Leviticus 19, look at verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word with what we'll be reading as we go through this chapter. You know, it's interesting when you come to the book of Leviticus, just bearing in mind these words, Be ye holy, for I the Lord your God am holy. Leviticus has often been called a handbook for priests, and really that's what it is. Right from the commencement of the book, it starts off with the offerings. And right after that, it goes into the laws of the offerings. And our brother was mentioning this morning, as he read from Genesis, we're always looking to see pictures that could apply to us in a practical way. And when you look at the laws of the offerings, to me it would suggest our appreciation of Christ. If you read through those offerings and see Christ in the offerings, you certainly will appreciate Christ and all the work that he has done. That's chapters 1 to 7. When you look at chapters 8 to 10, you have the laws of the priesthood. And there the thought would be of our consecration to Christ, man that had been set apart for God. Chapters 11 to 22, you have the thought of the laws of purification, and in a practical way to us, it would remind us of our sanctification to Christ. And in chapters 23 to 27, you have the laws of the periods, and there we have our adoration of Christ beginning in Leviticus 23, where you have the teaching concerning the seven feasts of Jehovah, which are full of beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus. Interesting, the book prior to this, Exodus, if I were putting a title on it, I would say, there in Exodus, I see the God of the going. You remember how Moses and Aaron were sent to Pharaoh, and they had three requests to let my people go. And what were those requests? Why did he want them to go? Well, first of all, that they might serve me. Then there was a connection with the feast. And then finally, a connection that they may do sacrifice unto me. And of course, we know as we read through the history of Israel, how they failed in every one of them. But it is interesting when you come to the New Testament, at least I find this interesting, when you come to John chapter 12, you actually see in picture a fulfillment of those three things. Because remember, they were in that home and it said that Martha served. That's where Israel had failed. But Martha served the person of Christ. And then it said that Lazarus was one that sat at the table with him. And a feast suggests fellowship. And there you have the fulfillment of that seen in picture, Lazarus enjoying fellowship with the Lord Jesus at that table. And then finally, of course, you remember Mary and the sacrifice that she made in anointing the Lord Jesus with ointment. So where they had failed, we see that little picture fulfilled in John chapter 12. So in Exodus, he's the God of the going. Let my people go. When you come to the book that we're looking at, Leviticus, he's the God of the gathering. You see, now they've left the thunders, the lightnings, the rumblings of Mount Sinai when the law was given. And now God brings us into the sanctuary, the silence, the holiness, the reverence, the quietness of the sanctuary. So the God of the going is in the past, now he's the God of the gathering. And of course, the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 50, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And of course, God brings us in, just like he did with them, on the grounds of blood that was shed and sprinkled. We can also see this in picture form. I'm not going to go to it today because of time. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 to 25, where again we see our appreciation of Christ, our consecration for Christ, our sanctification, having our hearts sprinkled, and then our adoration, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We come together in adoration of the person of Christ. So we're looking at the sanctuary book, the handbook for priests. The verse that we read in verse 2, the admonishment to the children of Israel is, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, leading up to chapter 19, I just want to go back to chapter 18, for instance, and I want to think of a holy life in particular. For instance, in chapter 18, you have the elements of a holy life. When you look at the first six verses, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in her ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments, and so on, verse 5. Ye shall, therefore, keep my statutes and judgments. And then in verse 6, none of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. So the elements of a holy life are these. We're not to do what we did before. God has saved us. He's brought us out of both the physical and religious world, you might say. Now we've been gathered unto his name. We're not to do as we did in the past. There has to be a moral fitness when it comes to the sanctuary of God, the house of God. And we're told here of things that they were not to do. And then if you go down to verse 29, whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. And he finishes up this section at the end of verse 30, reminding them, I am the Lord your God. So the elements of a holy life, you're to do what has been asked of the Lord for us to do. Otherwise, you are not fit to go into the sanctuary of God. When we come to Leviticus 19, the chapter we're going to look at, we have the evidences of a holy life. And there the thought is not so much of the maturity of holiness as in chapter 18, but now the thought is of the measure of holiness. And we're going to see as we go through chapter 19, and I don't know how far we'll ever get in two Sundays, but if you carried on into chapter 20, 21, we're going to see how the standards of holiness actually change. I'll refer to that once again in just a few minutes. When we come to Leviticus 20, you have the effects of a holiness, a holy life, and there is the motive of holiness that again is in view here. Again, when you come to chapter 20 and verse 7, sanctify yourselves therefore and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. So the effect of holiness, a holy life, you will keep my statutes. We need to remember that we belong to him. Verse 24 in that chapter, if you look at it, chapter 20, I have said unto you, ye shall inherit the land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth milk and honey. I am the Lord your God. Notice this, which have separated you from other people. And again, he reminds him at the end of verse 25, I have separated from you as unclean. And verse 26, ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have severed you from other people that you should be mine. So there in verse 20, we have the essentials of a holy life. We have been separated unto him. That reminds us of Paul's word to the assembly at Corinth, where in chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, we read, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. You have been separated. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Chapters 20, 21 and 22, you have the essentials of a holy life. And no uncleanness, if you look at chapter 21, if you start at verse 16, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. And then he goes through a list of blemishes. And at the end, in verse 21, no man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest, shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. He shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and the holy only. He shall not go in unto the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them. So in these chapters, if you read through, you'll find the essentials of a holy life. There was to be no uncleanness in the sanctuary. Just to give a practical application to assembly teaching, you'll notice this man he's referring to, even though he has a blemish, he's still allowed to eat of the bread of God, but he's not allowed to function as a priest in the sanctuary of God. Again, a New Testament application. When we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, there we have the qualifications of one who desires to be an elder among the people of God. And the first thing it says, I'm just going to go, it's a while since I've looked at it, 1 Timothy 1 and 3, said, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office or the work of an overseer, he desireth a good work. A bishop or an elder then must be blameless. And that word actually means irreproachable. What it means is this, that man who's going to represent God as government in God's assembly, I can find nothing in his life that I can point a finger at. He must be, and by the way, those words must be, are the same as you find the Lord's words to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Same words, same strength. So if you see the picture now of the man has had a blemish in his life that I can point a finger, or outsiders can point a finger and say, they wonder why he's even going to your church. That man, yes, he's free to function in the assemblies, free to eat of the bread, free to partake of the emblems. But he is not free to be on the government of the assembly of God. He is not free to be an elder. If you disagree with me, feel free to correct me at the door. So we've got many pictures when it comes to the holy life and the manifestation of the holy life through chapter 18 to 23. Now, thinking again of the term, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Remember how Peter used that in his epistle? Let's take a look at that because it's got a lot of meaning. 1 Peter chapter 1. It seems to be that one of the many things that's featured in this letter that Peter has written to those who are being persecuted to try and encourage them is the need for holiness. In verse 16, let's look at 15. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation," or all manner of behavior, "because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." I want to point out four things in connection with holiness that Peter brings out. First of all, I think he's suggesting that holiness should be our goal because of revelation. When you look at verse 15 again, "But as he which hath called you out is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of behavior." He impresses upon the reader that holiness is part of the change that salvation ought to bring in your life and in mine. So the authority of Scripture is brought to bear. What the Lord desires for us is revealed and must be our objective. So the first point, holiness has to be our goal because of revelation. Now look at verse 17. "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." Notice those words, "if you call on the Father." So holiness has to be our goal, secondly, because of relationship. If you call on the Father. It's interesting, in many churches, they chant the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And a majority of those people would have absolutely no right to call God their Father because they've never been born into the family of God. So our goal, second, is because of relationship. Then look at verses 18 and 19. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So holiness must be our goal because of redemption. Before salvation, we were slaves to sin, but now we have been redeemed. And the redemption price has been paid. Now you're free not to sin. You've been freed from slavery. And Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19, he says, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." What does he mean when he says that? "For I through the law am dead to the law." I like to illustrate it this way. Many years ago, in the United States, there was a man who was convicted of murder and a date was set for his execution. When the date arrived, he was executed. Sometime after that, they discovered that there were other murders that he had committed. What are they going to do now? Well, nothing. And that's what Paul is saying here. For I being dead to the law, if I'm dead to it, then it cannot make any further claims against me. You dealt with me, you put me to death. That's what happened at Calvary. When we were crucified with him, again, Paul says, for I through the law, I'm dead to the law. Why? What has changed? That I might live now unto God. And then finally, holiness must be our goal because of regeneration. In verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Being born again, a new birth. That means I'm a new person. The seed that made this possible was the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So life must be marked by growth. And of course, Peter goes on to expand on this in a second chapter. Now I'm going back to Leviticus 19. It's interesting when you come to the tabernacle, and the division of the tabernacle actually represents the division of the people that were called to be a holy nation. For instance, if you were to go into the tabernacle, first of all, there's the outer court, then there's the holy place, and then there's the Holy of Holies. And we're going to see when it comes to chapter 19, it really represents the outer court. It's the people that he's addressing. When you come to chapter 21 and 22, it's the priests that are addressed secondly, and then the high priests that are addressed lastly. But we're going to see the standard of holiness gets successively higher in each division. For instance, I'll give you a couple of examples, because we might never reach these in chapter 21. When it comes to the priest was allowed to be defiled for the dead when it came to family. The high priest was not. He was not allowed to be defiled for any dead, family or otherwise. When it came to marriage, a priest was allowed to marry a widow, for instance. A high priest was forbidden to marry a widow. If he married, it must be a virgin. So you can see the standard of God's holiness in regards to the priesthood and the people. The standard keeps getting higher. I think the lesson for you and I could be this, that it's not enough that Christians be moral and correct in life. They must be holy. That's how he commences the chapter. Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Those priests were priests by virtue of birth. They were born into the family of Aaron. You and I are priests by birth. We've been born into the family of God. We are priests by virtue of birth. Every child of God is a priest. It's not founded upon knowledge. It's not founded upon experience. It's not upon effects of our own or works of our own, but it's because of blood that was shed at Calvary. I want you also to notice in verse 2, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel. Now, I'm using the King James, so I can't say what it's going to look like in your translation. But in the King James, when God is addressing through Moses the children of Israel, only twice does he use this exact statement, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel. And why I find that interesting is the first time that it's used is in Exodus chapter 12. The second and last time it's used is Leviticus 19. Over Exodus chapter 12, I would write the word redemption. Over Leviticus chapter 19, I would write one word, reverence. You see, this word, ye shall fear, in verse 3, is the word reverence. Now, to go through the whole chapter, please read through it on your own sometime, it's so interesting. You'll find reverence for the home. You'll find reverence for the Sabbath, reverence for the sanctuary. You'll find reverence for his name, reverence for his word, reverence for each other, reverence for the body, reverence for the aged, reverence for the stranger. And as you go through and you wonder how the chapter's divided up, it's got a very easy division, because at the end of each little thing, he would say, for instance, at the end of verse 3, I am the Lord your God. The end of verse 4, I am the Lord your God. And I think 16 times in this chapter, you're going to see each little break finish with those words. Reverence. I'll ask you a question. I'll make this statement first. I've been saved for 66 years. I have attended a lot of Bible conferences, likely hundreds of them, in my full-time capacity and work of the Lord. I've attended many teaching meetings, hundreds and hundreds of them. And I'm talking now, even when I go back to when I first come into an assembly at 15 years old. I have never, ever heard anyone speak on a subject of reverence. Never. I find that remarkable. Since this whole chapter is really taken up with the subject of reverence. So when I look at verse 3, ye shall reverence every man his mother and his father. Where does reverence begin? Where does it begin? Does it begin in the chapel? Begins at home. That's where God begins. Begins at home. He shall reverence every man his mother and his father. Here's something else. Of all the times that mothers and fathers are linked together in scriptures, only 3 times do you find the mother mentioned first. And isn't it interesting? When it comes to the matter of reverence, it's the mother who's mentioned first. I know times have changed, but back in my day, the mother was at home raising the children. She didn't give them over to daycare. She didn't give them over to nurseries. She raised the children at home. I know today that can be difficult for some people because of the cost of living and a lot of other things. So I'm not being dogmatic on this. I'm just bringing out a principle that reverence begins at home. I want to give you an illustration from the Bible. One day, King Solomon is sitting on the throne. It was exceptional, but not impossible. It was exceptional when a woman would be allowed into the presence of the king. And I want you to picture this. Here he is sitting in the throne room. The cupbearer, one of his responsibilities is for those who would gain access to the presence. He had a lot of responsibilities. That was one of them. Anyone who would gain access in to speak to the king. One day Solomon is sitting on the throne. There's a knock on the doors of the throne room. The cupbearer opens the door, and there's a woman. And he lets her come into the throne room. I want to read exactly what happened. So this is what happened when this woman comes in before the king. It says the king rose up to meet her. Just imagine. He got up from the throne and he bowed himself unto her. Imagine the king bowing himself to a woman. And not only that, but it says, and sat on his throne and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother. And she sat on his right hand. The king of Israel, I want to tell you, learned reverence at home. And he never forgot who taught him. And there he is on the throne, and this woman comes in, his own mother, and he leaves the throne. He bows himself before her. And then he sits her on the right hand of his throne. Reverence for your mother. You know, I believe that a child learns to fear or to reverence God, first of all, through fearing and honoring his parents. Is not one of the commandments to honor their parents? And because the mother would spend more time than anyone else with her children, God puts her first when it comes to this matter of reverence. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father. I am thankful for the home I was raised in. Mind you, it's not until you grow a little bit older and you mature a bit as a believer that you see little things that maybe... My dad used to have a sign right over the door as you come in. Christ is the head of this house. The unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. Never forgot that. Tell you why I never forgot it, because it's not right. I never said anything to my dad, but when it says Christ is the head of this home, the man is the head of the home. Christ is the head of the church. And so the man is in charge. He's God's representative in the home. But it's a mother who teaches the children to reverence, to fear God. You know, with that light shining on, it's hard to see the time. But I think my time is up. Next week, we're going to carry on and we'll take a look at the other home, the house of God, and we'll take a look at reverence for the sanctuary, and if time allows, maybe some other things in chapter 19.